I think that the last month we've seen so many things going on and so many changes, particularly in world events. And, you know, any time there's a war, it becomes a major thing. But this particular war, because it involves Israel, and I hope that you know as Christians, we always focus on the nation of Israel, not because Israel's so great and they've done everything right and things like that, but we know, as the Bible really tells us, that Israel's the timepiece of God's plans and purposes. We sang this morning about that it's my Father's world, he's the God of the ages. We know that God is bringing all things to conclusion. And often, if we want to see where we are on that timeline, we look at the nation of Israel. And so, really, what's happened in the last month has just so dramatically sort of propelled things forward, I would think. And in the last few weeks, we've seen just some quite drastic things happen, but these seem to be only the beginning, and there's very much, an air of tension in the world right now. In this past week, we've seen other countries starting to say, well, they're going to declare war. We know that Yemen declared war against Israel, and a couple of other countries are toying around that idea. We know that America's got involved in this. We know that there's Russia and Iran, and really is many people saying, when you look at all the events that are going on, you look at the tensions not only between nations but amongst people, it's very much is similar to what we saw happening in the First World War and the Second World War. And so I don't say that to scare you, but I say that to understand that this is very much how the world's thinking right now. And as we think about that, and we want to obviously understand some of this, I think one of the challenges we have is there's just so much information in the world that we live today. There's news reports and things and stuff going on. And I have to admit, I've spent more than my share of hours reading articles, watching videos, trying to get my mind around not only the current events, but some of the history of it. It can be a bit overwhelming. And what I want us to do this morning is to step back a little bit and perhaps have a little bit of biblical perspective on it. So I will share with you a little bit about maybe some current events just to fill you in case you're not up with everything. But I want to say from the outset, I am no expert in Israel and the Middle East and all that. There's plenty of people that do that and cover those things. And in fact, there's probably so much of that at the moment, it's almost overload. And our focus today will be a little bit about what's currently happened. But I think what we really should do is go back and look at the past, look at the basis for this, and I also want us to look at what the future holds as well. And to do that, we want to look at the scriptures. And so firstly, just think about really how this all began. About really literally a month ago, on October 7th, it was the end of the Yom Kippur celebration and the festival of what they call Sukkot in Israel, time where they're usually at rest. Early in the morning on October 7th, I believe it was, the Hamas terrorists broke through the border of Gaza into Israel and attacked and violently and killed. We now know some 1,400 people. They would have killed a whole lot more. As a response, Israel declared war on Hamas. And understanding it's not war on Palestine, it's war on Hamas, on the terrorists of Hamas. But we know that in that event, and look, there's so many pictures, and I spare you all the gruesome ones. I think some of you have seen them, but certainly it was very gruesome what happened. But 1,400 people, as we said, were killed in one day, 245 hostages. There's currently 241, four of them were returned. One of them who they thought, they changed the number from 242 to 241 this week, one who they thought was a hostage was actually a young female soldier, and they found her body, she'd been killed. And that's pretty horrific. When you think about the number of people in proportion to the population of Israel, it's quite dramatic. And in fact, there's been no time in Israel's 1948 that so many people have been killed in one day. Someone said if you were to put it in proportionally by population, it would be equivalent of 40,000 people being killed in the US in one day, or in Australia, nearly 4,000 people. So you imagine this country that terrorists came and killed 4,000 people in a day. That would be dramatic. And so this has had a big impact on the nation of Israel. And of course, we know the shocking atrocities that we've heard about. And I don't really want to repeat, but you know about those things. So it wasn't just that these people were killed, they were civilians, they were women and children and young people at a music festival and babies and things like that, and it was terrible. Now, the world quickly reacted to this, and we saw that the world said, I stand with Israel, and we saw all around the world people, you know, these Israeli flag projected on walls of things, all that sort of stuff that was happening, and people gathering together saying, I stand with Israel. And so that was, everybody realized that this was a shocking event, and it was a major event, probably the most one of the most drastic events in Israel's recent history. Israel, of course, I said, as a response to that, really had no choice but to declare war on Hamas. Hamas are the people that had really had planned this for a couple of years, as we now understand. And they are being backed by Hamas as a terrorist organization. It began in the 1980s, backed by Iran. There are a number of these organizations that are trying to, I guess you'd say, that are in opposition to, that are trying to attack Israel. Hamas down the bottom, Hezbollah up to the north in Lebanon and Syria. And these groups have sought to kill not just Jews, but any Jew, and particularly civilian Jews. Part of the thing of terror is if you're going to create terror, which is what terrorists do, they do the most shocking things, and we saw that. Now, Israel's response to that was to then immediately start attacking the terrorist infrastructure in Gaza. And I'll explain and show you a little bit of a map of where this all pans out in a moment, but we see and we've learnt that there are literally 500 kilometres of tunnels under Gaza. These are concrete, you know, reinforced tunnels. And all of that money, well, not all of that, but a lot of that money that's been sent to Palestine for aid from around the world has been taken and used to do things like build these tunnels and to fortify themselves and to prepare themselves for a war, essentially, against Israel. That's what they want to do. Some of these tunnels, as you might know, actually extend into Israel, and they have for some time been destroying them, because what they would come up is they come up out of these tunnels, kidnap or kill some Jewish people, and then retreat back into them. And so Israel is going into that, and we've seen, of course, these huge areas of destruction where they've been destroying Gaza, and that has been very disturbing as well. Israel, I believe, are trying to do this as precisely as possible. They have told the civilians, flee to the south, move to the south of Gaza. And even though some have wanted to do that, we find that Hamas have actually prevented them from doing so. They want them to be right in the line of fire because they use them essentially as human shields. We know that they've built their facilities under things like hospitals and things like that. And so the Israelis keep dropping leaflets. They keep warning, and they're saying, we are going to strike. And they always, one of the things you find that they warn before they strike. Now, Hamas never does that. And so we need to understand that. Now, what they did is they set halfway down Gaza, they set a strip, they set a line and said, you all need to get south of that line as soon as possible. And in fact, what they should do is flee out into Egypt and Jordan, the surrounding countries. However, Egypt and Jordan have locked their borders and said, no, we're not going to accept you. And so there are a lot of people there who would want to flee, who are trapped in that as well. And then even recently this week, I saw footage of really evidence and footage of the fact that Hamas are shooting their own, the Palestinian people, as they're trying to flee and become refugees. And so that's a terrible thing as well, that we see that. The interesting thing that came to me, was seeing how that immediate sort of support for Israel, and of course that, you know, condemning of Hamas changed quite quickly. And what we've seen as well as the support for Israel is this incredible rise of actual support for, well, we say Palestinians, but really ultimately Hamas. I understand that there are, and I'll discuss a little bit in a moment, the whole Palestinian issue. But a lot of the things that we're seeing here, and you look at some of these pictures, are really inspired in Jew hatred. You'll see up here this woman that's holding up a sign, keep the world clean, and throwing Israel into a rubbish bin. Essentially, she's saying, get rid of the Jews. This slogan that you keep hearing shouted, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. To understand what that means is essentially saying, we want to annihilate all Jews. We want them to be wiped off the face of the map. You know, the world's trying to say, hey, can we come to this two-state solution where we have two different states? But The Palestinian, particularly the Hamas, do not want that. Well, the Arabs do not want that. They actually want Israel to cease to exist. And so we're seeing that happening quite a lot. And in, even in the last few days, we've seen really scenes of, like, for example, up in Russia, there was a bunch of Muslims that tried to storm an airport, and they were looking for a plane that they believed had come in from Tel Aviv. They said, "We want to kill Jews. We want to kill Jews." And we're seeing even, you know, graffiti going up and in places all around the world, you know, stars of David put onto anybody who's a Jewish home or Jewish business. Now, that sort of stuff, if you understand history, was happening right before World War II with Nazi Germany. And so that's very disturbing that we're seeing this. Disturbing, yes, but not surprising. And I say not surprising because we have an enemy, Satan. And Satan wants to kill God's people. And as we'll see in a moment, Israel still has a place in God's heart. And we see that this anti-Semitism is rising. You know, there's part of when we look at all of this, we try to make sense of it because, you know, yes, there's definitely a plight or a cause for some of the Palestinians there, but at the same time, this eradication, now they claim that Israel's trying to eradicate them, and I believe that's a false claim. Certainly they want to get rid of Hamas. So that's a little bit of the current situation and, you know, how do we make sense of all that? If you're like me, you know, you read the news, whether you read your stuff on your social media or the telly, you're watching all this stuff and you're seeing all sorts of different things and you really don't know, what do I make of all of this? You know, some people say, well, you know, you need to side with Israel, you need to stand with Israel. They say, no, you need to side with the Palestinians and, you know, what are we supposed to do in all that? What do we as Christians do? And Christians in Australia, many miles away from this, should we even care about the whole thing? Well, I want us to see today that there is some things that we should care about, and ultimately what we should care about is what God cares about. And we're not saying here that Israel does everything right. In fact, as you'll see, as I'll show you from the scriptures, there's plenty of things that Israel have done wrong. And yet what we do know is God isn't finished with Israel. So we want to understand this. If we're going to understand this, we have to go back to the Bible. And as I've spent all this time reading articles, watching YouTube videos and all this, you know, the last week I thought, you know, I'm just going to go back to spending some time in the scriptures. I want to understand this from a biblical point of view. So that's what I want to do this morning is share with you some things. We're going to move through a few passages of scripture and I'm going to start with looking at something that really is foretelling a future event. It's interesting as I've listened to different pastors talk on this and read different articles, you know, it's interesting to see different people's take on it, but I'm thankful that some of the pastors that I appreciate who know the Word of God have shared certain passages, and they're the same passages I found myself reading anyway before I even listened to them, and I think they're valuable for us to think about. Zechariah chapter 12 speaks of a future time. It's actually talking about really a time just before, at the point of the Lord's second coming when Jesus Christ returns. But it does kind of, what we're seeing going on in the world right now does kind of set up the scene for that. What this is talking about is not what's going on right now. But I think what we can all see is how these events and how some of the events that we see that are foretold can very much happen, very likely to happen. And here's what he talks about. His focus is on Israel. His focus is on Jerusalem. This is God's word to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then we'll read through 8 through 10 as well. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him, reminding us of who he is. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourn for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. Well, let's pray, and then we'll consider those words and some of the others from Scripture this morning. Lord, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. Thank you for how it instructs us. And thank you for how we're reminded that history is your story, Lord, that you are working in all these events. You're bringing together for your purposes. And Lord, even as we see this war going on right now, Lord, help us to see that you are indeed working in the situation. You're working in people's hearts as well. We pray that people would come to Christ. But Lord, we also look forward to the day, as you said, when you will return. Lord, we understand there's things that still will take place before that time. But Lord, we know that right now we live in anticipation of us being taken to be with you. We look forward to that day as well. Help us, Lord, to understand these things through the lens of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I just read is actually referring to Jerusalem, and it's speaking of a time in the future where all the nations of the world will come against Jerusalem. Now, right now, we're seeing, some activity from Hamas and potentially some of the other Arab nations around that are sort of flexing their muscles against Israel and particularly against Jerusalem. And yet we know that that, as the Bible says, will extend to all nations. And all nations means all nations. So that means that, eventually America, who's now an ally, Russia, Iran, all of these ones that we see prophesied, some prophesied in Ezekiel, a particular alliance as well, that will come against Israel, they will all descend on Israel. And God is going to, in that time, do two things. He's going to defend the city and the people. He's also going to bring the remnant of Israel to salvation. They're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, we're told in John chapter 1. Jesus came the first time as to be the Messiah to the nation of Israel. The Jewish people rejected him. He died, of course, laid down his life for our sins, rose again. And now he's working through a body called the church, Jew and Gentile brought together by faith in Christ. Israel has been, as it were, put on the bench. A lot of Christians think that God's finished with Israel. That's, he's done with it. But no, the scriptures make it very clear that's not the case. God has a plan for Israel. He has a purpose for Israel. And pretty soon, I believe, there'll be the time when we will be taken off the bench, as it were. We'll be taken to be with the Lord, and Israel will be back in God's program. Now, what's going on right now is in preparation for that. Israel gathered together after nearly 2,000 years in 1948. You may remember a few months back, I shared a message about the 75th anniversary of Israel's independence, being regathered together as his people, in fulfillment of prophecy. God's gathering together Israel in unbelief, but they will be gathered together and they will be pressured through all the events of the world. And ultimately, the remnant of Israel, those that are left, will cry out to God. They'll cry out to their Messiah, and it says there, they'll look upon whom they have pierced. And that will take place in this part of the world. And so this part of the world is the focus of really the end of all things, the end of this. And when you think about it, it's such a small area. What you're looking at here is the old city of Jerusalem and also what we call the Temple Mount. This is where the temple originally was. Right now, it's the houses, the Dome of the Rock. That's that Muslim structure that is there in the middle with the gold dome. And then off to the one side as well is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So both of those are Muslim structures. The original temple we know was destroyed in AD 70. But God has a plan, and part of his plan in bringing all things together is that the Jews will reconstruct a temple. They will build a new temple. And this is where it will take place. This is perhaps the most contested piece of real estate on the face of the earth. People fight over land, and we've had you know, different thoughts here about who owns what and land and stuff like that. Well, this is the piece of land that really, you know, is it brings together so much conflict, and yet it will be the place where God will do an amazing thing. Just to get a bit of a perspective as to Israel, if you look at this map of the world here and you look at Israel, it's this tiny little red slither there in the Middle East, and we kind of often hear about it. It's in the news every week, pretty much, nowadays every day. And yet, as I was reminded, yes, that they've got that Temple Mount, but even Israel as a whole is not very big. Just to give you some perspective on it, here's Victoria. That little tip in orange is East Gippsland. That's about the size of Israel. It's a little bit, East Gippsland's a little bit smaller than Israel. We could fit, I believe, some like nine Israels into the state of Victoria. So it's tiny. Now, that tiny place is home to 9.5 million Jews and about 2 million Palestinians. So if you think of, you know, that's kind of like a good proportion of the population of Australia, at least not quite half of the population of Australia, in this tiny little, what we would call a tiny little center. So it's very densely populated. There are some areas that barren areas in the desert and stuff like that, but you'll find when you look at pictures of the Gaza Strip, you see all those high rises. You see in Israel, you see all those high rises. People live in very close quarters together. Today, the nation of Israel, or what we call the state of Israel, it's a nation state, looks like this. And you'll see the Israel here from the south down with Egypt around it. Down here goes down to the Red Sea, and it comes up and all the way up, and you're surrounded by Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, and Egypt. These two areas that we see here are what we call the Palestinian settled areas, or the Palestinian allotted areas within Israel. You'll notice this little strip part down here called the Gaza City, the Gaza Strip. This is where it's all happening at the moment. The Gaza Strip is about the size, just probably about twice the size of Phillip Island, right? So it's not real big. And that's 2 million people live in that section. So you can understand just how dense it is with that. This other area around here is both Jew and Palestinian settled. And you'll notice that Jerusalem here is right on the edge of it. Now, that borders have changed in the last few years, and in the last recent decades since 1948, have changed a number of times. And what we see at the moment is that after there's been several wars, as you know, the bit of the history, there was in 1948 when Israel declared independence as a state. Immediately all the Arab nations tried to wipe them out. There was another, what they call the Suez Crisis in 1956. There was the Six-Day War in 1967, the Yom Kippur War in 1973. 1982, there was the Lebanon War. And then in the last three decades, from 1987 right through to today, there's been what they call intifadas. Intifadas are basically uprising. And while they weren't considered wars, there was terrorist bombings in Israel. You might know of buses bombed and restaurants bombed and attacks and all this sort of stuff. And they went on for years. So Israel's always been under some sort of attack or turmoil. And part of it is to do with, obviously, their being there, and part of it has to do just with who they are. Now, one of the things I think it's important to understand is there's always two sides to a story, and we need to understand the narratives on this. But also to understand, if you follow the media today, you'll hear two different sides of the story. But one of them is probably more from what we call the Palestinian side. This is typically what they say. They say, "Well, look, all of this land beforehand, it was belonged to the Palestinians." Now I'll explain in a moment who the Palestinians are. And they said that all this land before belonged to the Palestinians, and then the Jews came in. And they stole the land, is what they said. And so they've said that they've stole the land, they've taken this land, and over time, and they said, look, after 1947, this is what it looked like, and then 1949. And today, look at those little green bits. That's all that Palestine has. All right? Now, I want you to know that picture and that narrative is what a lot of people, and this is what's driving a lot of people. They have this idea that, you know, that they came in and they stole the land. And in fact, that's not actually the case. I need to go back and study history, and I don't have time to go through today to study history, but one of the things you need to know, firstly, is the area which is known in Palestine is actually a lot larger and was a lot larger. It included a good part of what we call the nation of Jordan today. That used to be called Palestine. So when they tell you that the Palestinians have no homeland, they have no place to be, there's plenty of land there in Jordan. The UN allowed for, after the atrocities of World War II, allowed for and in agreement with what the British had already had made provision for, a homeland for the Jewish people. Jewish people being dispersed around the world, being persecuted all around the world, and particularly after 6 million Jews executed in Europe during World War II, many of them wanted a place to be, a homeland, and they this was the place that was decided. Now, I want you to know that didn't just happen in 1947, 1948. In fact, this had been going on since really the beginnings in the 1700s, when Jews had started to migrate back to this homeland. The other thing to know is that there have always been some Jewish people there. So the idea that there is this, you know, that it was they've come in and they've taken land, there's always been some Jewish people there, even throughout these centuries as well. This land has been under various occupations. In fact, as we look at the land around, and you see all this red land, all the red land around is called the League of Arab Nations. These are all Muslim countries, and these are countries that have been, we see their borders. But the interesting thing is when you go back and you look at history, even countries like Jordan and Iraq and Syria, all those borders, you think that they've been there for thousands of years. No, it's all just happened in the last 100 years. Certainly there have been people in those countries, but what we found is the borders were quite different. And that's why, if you notice today, there's fighting in Syria amongst the people there. There's fighting between the Kurds and the Iraqis and the Iranians and all that, because the borders here were decided essentially by Great Britain, by France, and by Turkey. And so much of the borders that you see today aren't the original borders. Now, I say all that to say that, the concept of the Palestinian people that we see today is quite different from what we're told, what history shows. Now, when we talk about Palestinians, a few things that you need to understand. Palestine was typically the name that was given to this region where it's got the blue in Israel. It was for many years called Palestine. It was actually named Syria or Syrian Palestinia by the Romans after the Jewish dispersion in about 130 AD. The Romans, to kind of spite the Jews, called it Philistia or Palestine after the old Philistines, one of their ancient enemies. And this has been the name for the region. Now, as far as Palestinian people go, the thing that you need to understand, and this is something that we can tell from history, is that there is actually no such nation as Palestine. And I say that because perhaps if you want to liken it to this, we live in the state of Victoria, right? You and I are Victorians because we live in the state of Victoria. Why are we Victorians? Because we live in Victoria, that's why. But we're not related to Queen Victoria. We don't have a Victorian language, as it were. We don't have all sorts of Victorian, currency and things like that. We're not a people in that sense. We're named that because we live in Victoria. We're actually Australians. And even within that, and within Australians and Victorians, you've got people from all different countries as well and backgrounds. And it's very much the case in Palestine. Palestine, the area of Palestine, there have been Jews, there have been Arabs, there have been people from other nations there as well. And so what we've found is the concept of a Palestinian people or a Palestinian nation is something that is relatively new. And if you want to know how new, probably 20 or 30 years. It's been used to kind of support this idea that these are a group of people that are being displaced. Now, those people, actually, same people who we would call Palestinians, also live around Egypt and Jordan and Syria and all those other things. So their nationalities are related to those. They happen to be living in this area called Palestine, and I understand that. Prior to 1948, before they actually divided it up into the Palestinian areas and the Israeli areas, What we know is that there were actually Jews were called Palestinians because they lived there. Arabs were called Palestinians who lived there. It was just a general term for people that lived in that area. And so there's some difference. What we're finding today is that much of the narrative is being changed with that. Now, a few things that just basically things that we need to understand before I get into the scriptures, because I've been giving you a bit of a background and I want to dive into the scriptures in a moment. Is that a few things to understand, yes, about, firstly, I mentioned Palestine is a region, it's not a people as such. There are people that live in that region. I would call those people down in there that live in Gaza, Gazans, right? And we'll see that Gaza actually has a history. I'll go show you in the scriptures in the moment. It's another area that they call the West Bank. They call it the West Bank because it's west of Jordan, but traditionally it was called Judea and Samaria. You might know that. So a few things that we need to understand. Palestinians and Hamas are not the same thing. Palestinians are not necessarily terrorists. They're Palestinians who are Christians. They're Palestinians who are Arabs. And so we need to understand this as well. Now, also, we have the nation of Israel there. And Israel doesn't necessarily mean Jew. There are Arab Israelis there. You could say Palestinian Israelis. There are Egyptian Israelis. There are people from other nations that are citizens and part of Israel. But there are those who are of Jewish extraction. In other words, that's their ancestry and they are Jews, we're called Jews. So they are the ones who, you know, I guess you could say could trace their way back through to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, all those sorts of things. But also we need to know that not every Jew is religious. In fact, only a handful of them are. Most of the people in Israel, in fact, most of the Jews that are in Israel are not religious, they're secular. And so I say all that to say that we need to understand this is a far more complex situation than we think, than we can imagine with this. How does this all apply to what we look at from the scriptures? So if we're going to understand this land, the narrative we see at the moment is really the people are saying, or when I say some people are saying, is that the Jews have no right to be there. They came in, they took the land that wasn't theirs. It belonged to the Palestinians. Well, we need to go back to the scriptures to understand really the basis of all of this. And do the Jews have a right to be there? Yes, they do. And they have a right to be there because the Word of God tells us this. And so if you don't believe the Word of God, if you don't hold to the Word of God, who made these promises to Israel and who established Israel, then you're not going to accept anything else that I say from here. But you and I, because we are Bible-believing Christians, we believe this is God's Word, we believe that God speaks on these things on history, then we need to understand and go back to some of the origins of this. And to do this, I'm going to go back to Genesis and really wanted to kind of go to Genesis chapter 12, which we'll come to in a minute, where Abraham is called. But I want to give you a little bit of a background to say that you know, these areas that we're talking about do show up at the very beginning of the account of Scripture and really what we'd say the early parts of history. If you know what the Bible tells us, God created everything, and we know that from Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 6, there was sin came into the world, sin abounded, and God sent a worldwide flood and wiped out the inhabitants of the earth, preserved Noah and his wife, and Shem and Ham and Japheth and their wives. And so 8 people were preserved on the ark. And after that, when they came out, yes, with the animals as well, God gave a command that he'd originally given to Adam and Eve, repopulate, fill the earth, and that's what they would do. We pick this up now at Genesis chapter 10. This is some time after this. But Genesis chapter 10 gives us what we call the Table of Nations. And there's some names in here, and I'm not really going to go into the names so much, but if we want to understand where the nations of the world came from, we can trace them all back to these three sons, sons of Noah and their descendants. And we'll notice this a little bit, and I'll show you. Let's just read these first few verses of Genesis 10. And it says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. So after the flood, they with their wives, they had children, their children had children, and that's how the world repopulated. The sons of Japheth, first, it talks about Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. Now, if you're follower of a Bible prophecy and you think about Ezekiel 38, some of those names right there show up to you. Goma is what we believe to be modern-day Turkey, and Magog as well, and these refer to Russia and Turkey and those nations up to the north. The sons of Goma, Ashkenaz and Riphath and Togarmah, okay, these are some names, and the sons of Japhan, Elish and Tarshish and Kittim and Dodanim. And this is what I want us to see. And these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land after everyone after his tongue and after their families in their nations. So God, we're going to find after this, and we notice in, this is really a prelude describing what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, all the people scattered throughout. They wanted to gather together, but God scattered them and scattered them according to their families and their tongues. You know, they prior to this, they all had one language, but God scattered them. The sons of Ham, we notice Cush and Mirzim and Put and Canaan. Make note of that, Canaan. Right? And the sons of Cush, Sheba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and et cetera, et cetera. And Sabta and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. And here's the first time we ever in the Bible we see the mention of a border, and the border of the Canaanites. Remember those Canaanites I mentioned? Was from Sidon, as they come to Gera, unto Gaza. Gaza, do you realize Gaza is one of the oldest cities in the world? Gaza City. Damascus and Gaza are some of the oldest cities in the world. Then we go to the nations, people say, oh, what about all these ancient civilizations? Well, no, these were the first, according to God's word. These were some of the first. As they go to Sodom and Gomorrah, you know of those, and Adamah and Zeboim unto Lasha. So then it finishes up saying, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And then we finally come to Shem. So we've got Japheth and his family, we've got Ham and his family, and we note within Ham's generation this is a man called Canaan and his family, and we notice that Gaza was within that region. And finally we see this on Shechem, also all the father of the children of Eber. Now Eber is where they believe we get the term Hebrew comes from. Right? And the brother of Japheth the elder, and unto him were children born, and the children of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. So there's a bunch of names there, right? I don't expect you to remember the names, but here's a map that might help you to understand how this happened. So what we see is that the people from, descendants from Ham came down to what we, this area, which is, it's up there, notice Canaan there, and it comes down into Egypt and northern Africa. The descendants of Japheth went up north and became the Europeans, and some even off to the side to the some of the Asians over there as well. And then we find that the descendants of Shem kind of stayed around and became those Middle Eastern people. And so if we were to today, and even a lot of anthropologists and that say, this really gives account, so we look at those different names for the different nations, and of course from there they spread out even further. Now, Genesis chapter 11 talks about how those nations were spread. We know that there was the Tower of Babel, and with them they went out. But I want us just to come to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 introduces us to one of those men in the line of Shem, down towards what we would call modern-day Iraq, and his name was Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, we notice here it says, "And now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of the country and out of thy kindred, and from the father's house unto a land that I will show thee." So God's saying to Abram down there in Ur, which is down there, what we'd say Iraq, further down, he actually says, I want you to come up and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what God's promising this man Abram is he's promising him a land, he's promising him a seed, in other words, a group of people that he would come from him, descendants, and also that through this land and this seed, the entire world would be blessed from it. Now, ultimately, we know that is pointing to as we're going to see in a moment, the nation of Israel, through whom Jesus Christ came and through the whole world is blessed. It's interesting that this land, this seed, this blessing is what Satan wants to oppose. We know right back in the beginning with Eve, you know, we're told that it talks about the seed of the woman, and this seed then is defined down through the line of Abraham. And it says that there will be enmity between thy seed and her seed and thy seed. In other words, Satan wants to oppose this. Satan wants to oppose the land. Satan wants to oppose the people. And ultimately the blessing that comes through Jesus Christ. It's important that we know that. Just a little further down, we notice that we get a bit of a definition of where this land that he was told would be. And Abram passed through the land and the place of Sichem and came unto the plain, and the Canaanite was there in the land. So to understand what God did is he brought him up out of Ur, he brought him up to Haran and brought him down to this area of Canaan. And he actually said to him, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he built an altar to the Lord who appealed to him there. So God made it very specific. He says, the land that I'm going to give you, I've already bordered it out. It was the land of the Canaanites. It goes down there to, again, he talks about Gaza down there and goes further up. And that's the land of the Canaanites. That's going to be your land. Now, there's people in there right now. One of the things, you know, we hear a lot about is occupied land. I hope you realize that every bit of land on this earth is occupied land. Whose land is it? It's all God's, right? And even in Australia, we're here because we're occupying land. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. And what we find here is God is saying, I'm going to give this to you. In fact, this is the only nation in the world, the only people in the world that God has actually said, I'm going to give you a particular parcel of land, and here it is. All the other nations, yes, they moved out, they acquired that, they occupied that land, but that wasn't under God's directive. God did say, go and spread, but he didn't say, here's the borders that you have. You know, Egypt, this is where your borders are. Here, you know, in Germany, this is where your borders are. Russia, this is where your borders are. They've all been decided by man, but God decided where this land would be. That's important for us to know. A bit further down, Genesis chapter 13, I'm going to move through this a little bit quicker. We find that Abram brought his nephew Lot with him. And Abram and Lot, as they expanded, they had more flocks and they got to the point where they couldn't dwell together, and Abram says to Lot, you choose a place. And Lot looks down at the plains of Sodom and goes, yep, that's what I want. And now God is actually using that to separate Lot out from Abram. And now he makes a promise to Abram. After he was separated, he says to Abram, so he's saying it to Abram, not to Lot. And again, he's very specific. Lift up your eyes from the place where you are and look northward, southward, eastward, westward. For the land which thou seest, I will give to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed, notice, forever. Right? So it isn't like, hey, you can have it for a few hundred years, but you know, you've got to give it back to the original peoples there after that. No, this is your land. You're going to inherit it. I'm going to give you this land. He's not saying, now you go in and invade, right? Not yet. He's saying, but I'm going to give you this land. And by the way, this will be forever. A little further on, and this is an interesting one, you know, why this land? You know, we understand, as we see a bit in history, we see that God put his name on the name of Israel, and then also on the name, on the city of Jerusalem. Now, a little later on, we see that Abram has to go rescue Lot. Lot gets himself down in trouble there and gets carried away. And Abram goes out with some of his men and rescues Lot and it brings him back. And we find that the king of Sodom offers to give Abram. He says, I'll give you all this money and things like that. He says, no, I don't want that. But we notice what does happen is this other king that comes out. His name is Melchizedek. He's kind of mysterious, right? He's known as the king of Salem. He just appears on the scene, and it says that he brought bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And it goes on to say that blessed be the Most High God. And then Abram gave him a tithes, a tenth of everything. Now, different views on Melchizedek. Some say that he was a type of Christ. Some say that he actually was Jesus Christ. King of Salem. Salem is actually the predecessor to Jerusalem. Salem means peace. He's the king of peace. He's the prince of peace. He's the high priest. He's the king. And in Hebrews, we see him talking about one that had, it says, has no beginning, no end. And so we're not exactly sure on that, but this, what does this mean? Well, if that's the case, it means that God already has his hand on Jerusalem. He says, that's mine, that belongs to me. And we don't read anything more about Melchizedek in that time, but just in this part, just reminding you God's hand upon this land and this nation. Little further on after this, and this is happening, I want you to know, over decades. God doesn't just say this one day and the next day and the next day. He keeps reminding Abram of the promise, the covenant that he's made, and he actually gives more details as it goes on. At one point here, he says to Abram, he makes a covenant with Abram. Now, when you normally make a covenant, it requires two parties. It requires you do your bit, I do my bit. But in this particular covenant, what God actually got to do, he said to Abram, normally what they do is they'd have some animals, they'd put them there, they'd sacrifice the animals, and they'd say, okay, we'll walk down the pieces of it together, and we'll agree that, you know, you do your bit, I do my bit. If we don't, this is what's going to happen to us. Well, God put Abram into sleep, and he walked down, as it was in a dream. Abram saw God just move between those pieces himself. In other words, God's saying, this is my covenant. It has nothing to do with you. It's unconditional. In other words, you don't have to do anything to keep this. This is my promise to you. And he then reiterates the promise of the land. One of the things he says to Abram here, he says, your seed, in other words, those that are strange, shall be in a land that is not theirs. What's this talking about? Well, we know later on that under Jacob, that the tribes came down to Egypt. They were down in Egypt for 400 years, and it actually gives the amount of time. Now, this is long before this happened, and he says that you'll serve this other nation, but afterwards you'll come out with great substance. So God, as we know, God knows everything before it's going to happen. God knows history, and he's telling him about this. And so he's giving him details on this, and then he says that thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, you'll be buried in a good age, but in the fourth generation thou'll come out again. Right? In other words, they will come up out of Egypt and they'll come back to this land of Canaan that I've promised you. Why the 400 years? Well, God actually gives the reason here. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, those Canaanites, they're wicked. I'm giving them 400 years to repent, to come to me. And he says, if they don't, they'll be judged. And that's exactly what we see that happens. He goes on then to give him, again, the details of this land. Now, notice in the beginning he's talking about the land of Canaan, and he says, as far as you can see and all this, but now he expands it even more, and he says, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt, that's right down from the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. In other words, that goes from Egypt all the way across to Iraq. Say Israel has not received that land yet, but that's a promise that God has given, and that will happen at Christ's return in the millennial kingdom. He mentions the different people within those groups. Just notice again the Amorites and the Canaanites. Well, that's the promise that was given. Now, one of the other promises he was given, okay, this is the land, but you're going to have a seed as well. Well, there's a problem. Sarah, his wife, she wasn't able to have children. And, you know, he said, well, how are we going to make this happen? You know, and God's saying, you just got to trust me. Well, they did for some years, but after I think nearly 20 years, they decided we need to take matters into our own hands. And if you know the story, Sarah says, well, why don't you go into my handmaid, Egyptian handmaid, and why don't you take her and you can have a child with her, but that child legally will be ours, and that's how we'll get it. So they tried to do it in their own way, and from that came this young boy named Ishmael. God told him to call him Ishmael. He said, for the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Now this is, as you'll see, whenever Israel, whenever Abraham, and whenever God's people try to do things their own way, it always ends up in trouble. And this is what we see here. Ishmael is the result of this. Now, we're told a bit about Ishmael. He will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Remember I showed you that map before with those 23 Arab states that are around? They're Ishmaelites. Right? Other people went off to South America, went off to America, went off to different parts of the world, but those group of people, the Ishmaelites, they all stayed around. Right? They all stayed in there. That's why we see today all the Arabs. And essentially, what does it say? They'll be wild. Their hand will be against every man. So what we're seeing is God. What God says thousands of years ago, we're seeing evidenced in the things today. But he goes on to say and reminds him again, I will establish a covenant between me and thee and thy seed in the generations for an everlasting covenant. And so what he reminds him again and again, as I just pointed out from Genesis 12 right through to Genesis 17, is this is an everlasting covenant for you. You will have seed, you will have your land and stuff like that. But he actually goes on to say and tells him that he'll give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, Abram at this time says that Ishmael might live before thee. In other words, God, why don't you just do it all through Ishmael? Why don't you just do it through Ishmael, ultimately those people, the Arabs today? Why don't you do it through them? Well, he says to him, you will have a child. That child will be named Isaac, and it's through him. Him I'm going to establish in the everlasting covenant. Abraham, it's not going to be your way, it's going to be my way. I'm going to do it the way I've said, through the way I've said, and it will be, that covenant will not be with Ishmael, it will be with Isaac. Now, today we notice what's going on in the world is particularly prior to this war was there was a group of what they call the Abraham Accords. And what they were trying to do is get all those Arab nations to kind of join and normalize and have peace with Israel. Why? Because, hey, they have the same father, Abraham. Right? That was the whole pitch of it. You know, Abraham is, hey, we're all descended from Abraham. Surely we can just get along together. Well, God says the covenant is going to be through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Israel. And he talks about that there. And he says, yes, Ishmael, I'm going to make him an exceedingly great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Isaac, by the way, who isn't even born yet, but this time next year he will be. Sarah's now, 90? Abraham's 100? And we see that God does a miracle in all of that, and it's born. And then God basically says, hey, that's the end of the story. That's what's going to happen, and that's how it's going to be. He promises the same promise to Isaac and the same promise to Jacob. I will skip through these, but he talks and reiterates that promise in Genesis 28. He says that in all thy seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Same promise. And he actually says to Jacob, so we go, Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had a son, had two sons, Esau and Jacob. He says, no, Jacob is going to be the one. And here's where we see, he says, and you will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. This is where we get the name Israel. So Israel isn't a place. It's a people, right? But it has been given a place. And so we have to understand Israel, yes, as a nation, is a people, unlike Palestine, right, which is just a region. But God has also defined that place as well. He says it's this land. He's defined where the land is. That all being said, we have to fast forward then a few hundred years, 400 years. We know what happened. They came down to Egypt. Moses, God led them out. They went into the wilderness. They were supposed to go into the promised land. They didn't believe God. God had them wandering around for 40 years. And now he's going to bring them into this land, this promised land, this land of Canaan, out of Egypt. Right before he does that, Moses, at the very end, just before they go in, makes this important point. Because they're about to go into Canaan, and God actually says, I want you to drive out those Canaanites. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to kill them and drive them out. I don't want them to be there. This is your land I've given to you. And you might think to yourself, oh, that's pretty mean. Isn't that kind of like what we're seeing going on today, driving out people and doing all that? Well, God makes it very clear to them why he's doing it. And then this is important. I was reading this week and I go, oh, this, you know, anytime people say, hey, look, they've committed genocide, they've done this as well. Well, this is what God says. Speak not in thine heart after the Lord thy God have cast them out before thee. God's going to cast them out. Just remember that. God's going to cast them out. He's going to use them to do it, but he's going to cast them out. But don't say, Israel, don't say it's because we're righteous, right? For in my righteousness the Lord has brought me to possess the land. Don't you say, hey, this is our land. We're so good, we deserve this. No, you don't. In fact, he says, but the reason I'm driving you out is for their wickedness. I gave them 400 years, remember? 400 years, their iniquity is not yet full. I gave them 400 years and they didn't repent. They continued with their wickedness. Now, their wickedness included child sacrifice and sexual immorality, all sorts of false gods, all sorts of evil. And God says, I'm giving you time. No, okay? Israel's coming in. And you'll notice in these verses, several times he says this. It's not for your righteousness. It's not for your uprightness heart that you go to possess the land. No, it's because of the wickedness of them, those nations, that I'm driving them out. And also to fulfill that covenant, that promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I say all that today because we want to think of, you know, the people there that are there today and to some degree support Israel. But we don't support Israel because they're so good. They're so righteous. There's a lot of wickedness going on in Israel right now. There's a lot of people that don't know God, a lot of people that are following false gods, a lot of people that are into sexual immorality, all these different things as well. And what God is saying, no, the reason why you're to be there is because I said so. That's why. It's not because you're so good. And I think that gives us a bit of an understanding of it. In fact, he goes on to say to them, understand that God gives you this land to be, three times he actually says this, not because you're righteous, not because you're righteous, not because you're righteous. Why does he have to say it? Because they think they are. And I think there's a bit today we see in the nation of Israel where they think, we're Israel, but we're so good. God says, no, it's by grace. It's by grace. You have to understand, it's not you. It's my goodness, not yours. And he says there, and he actually says, for thou art a stiff-necked people. What's a stiff-necked people? Stubborn. You won't do what I say. That's who you really are. You think you're so righteous, but you're stiff-necked. And in fact, they were, because when God brought them up into this land and they were to take this land and they were to divide it up, and we see here, yes, Judah and the 12 tribes, they were all given a portion. But what we do find out is that they didn't drive out the Canaanites completely. Yes, they got rid of most of them, but a lot of them, they kept them around and they said, hey, you know what? We can use them as slaves. We can do this, we can do that. And as a result, they took on the false gods of the Canaanites. And we know God said to them, if you follow me, there'll be blessings. If you disobey me, there will be curses. And in fact, Israel was faced curses. Under the judges in the times, they had the Philistines and the Hittites and the Midianites, all these other nations, the ones that they should have wiped out, kept coming back and attacking them. And they would cry out to God. God would help rescue them and all this sort of stuff. And we notice that then God eventually raised up Saul and David as a king. You notice that there's this time, and then by this stage, after David's time, in which God made promises to David, he would give them a kingdom forever, we notice that then it starts to get divided up, and we notice to hear that there's the red part, which is known as Israel, the northern tribes, and the southern part here, Judah, right? And this is where we get the name Jew from Judah. As we know, as you notice, as we understand as the northern Israel, they all, many of them, the kings of that part all went after false gods. They were wicked. God sent the Assyrians to take them and kind of carry them away. They were wiped out, 722. Some of those tribes moved south. They were in Judah. And then in 586, God sent the Babylonians and he took them away as well. So they were taken out of their land for a time. Notice this little stump down here, Philistia, right? That was the Philistines. God actually, God commanded them to, and remember the Philistines, probably the most famous Philistine, Goliath, right? David and Goliath. Now, eventually the Philistines were wiped out. And that's why today the Palestinians are not related to the Philistines, right? That name was just used to taunt the Jews by the Romans. But we notice that as Israel continued to disobey God, they had times where they were taken out of the land. But in all of those times, we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, we read about the fact that they will be brought back into the land. And in those prophecies that we read, we also read of a future time where they will be brought back into the land as well. Now, they can't see this, but they're going to be taken out of the land again and they're going to be brought back in. Jeremiah, speaking of this first time, and you might know these verses very well, for I know the thoughts I think to you, saith the Lord, things, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end, that you will call up, that you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken unto you, and then you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me with all your heart. You know, one of the reasons God brought them in, continues to bring Israel and the Jewish people into turmoil, into trouble, is that they would cry out to God. I believe that's going on right now. I believe you're going to see more and more Jewish people, as our brother here this morning mentioned in his prayer letter. People are tender. They're becoming more tender, that they will cry out to God. That's what God's using even right now. But he says to them, you know what? When you are carried away in the times of the Babylonians, you're going to cry out to me. And then he says, and I will be found of you, and I will turn away your captivity, and will gather you from the nations and from all the places I've driven you, and I will bring you back to the place when you have been caused to be carried away captive. And so he's speaking there of Babylon, but I think there's even, when he talks about nations, I think there's even a far fulfillment of that as well. Isaiah 66, and there's lots of different things we could look at, but Isaiah 66 really nailed it for us, because we know that they were brought back. Yes, they were there. They were in the nation there under Roman rule. Jesus came, and he came to his own people. They received him not. He was crucified, rose again. God's working through the church. Israel's been put on the sidelines, but we know that Israel's going to be brought back again. Isaiah 66:8 is one of these prophecies that we've seen happen in our lifetimes, or in my lifetime, but maybe some of yours. 1948, it says, who have heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made broad to forth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once? In other words, May 14th, 1948, Israel regathered, declared itself as an independent, as a nation state. And this is what I believe is happening here. God is bringing back, even today, people from all over the world to Israel. Now, when you think about what's going on right now, and like I said, we're almost done with this. You think about what's going on right now. God is using, I believe, this turmoil that's going on in this war to make a lot of the Jews around the world realize, you know what, there's anti-Semitism all around the world, and really the only safe place to be is Israel. I know there's a war on, but that's the place we need to be. That's the place we'll be protected. And so God is using this to bring even more Jews back to the homeland. And in all of this turmoil as well, I believe he's using it to soften their hearts towards the Lord. God says that when he brings them back, he talks about that you shall know that I am God, and you shall be sanctified, when I shall be sanctified before you in their eyes. And he says, I'll bring you out from among the heathen. And he says, I'll put a new heart in you and a new spirit in you. This is what he says in Ezekiel chapter 36. I believe that he's beginning that process now. Israel's been brought together, right back together right now, in unbelief. Ezekiel 37 talks about those dry bones, and that's what it is. But they will receive the Spirit of God. Now, you only receive the Spirit of God when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's what we will see will happen. I want to finish up by coming back to Zechariah this morning. That's where we started with this. And Zechariah says that there'll be a future time when all the nations will come back. They'll come against Jerusalem. They'll come to fight Jerusalem. Now, that isn't happening right now, if you understand what the Bible says. We're looking at war right now, but in fact, what we're told in Daniel is there will be a peace covenant that we will be made with Israel first. That will be made by the Antichrist. There will be a 7-year period known as the period of tribulation, and it was within that 7-year period of the tribulation that the Antichrist will then turn and attack Israel. And at the very end of that time, we'll see that all of the nations of the world, led by the Antichrist and inspired by the devil, will come against the nation of Israel, will come against Jerusalem. And it's at this point that God will judge them. It's also at this point where we'll see the remnant of Israel, those who are not believers right now, those that will go through the tribulation. There'll be some that will be, there'll be those that will be killed. There'll be many people killed in the world, but what we'll find is that there will be a remnant of Israel that will look upon him who they've pierced. When will that happen? When Jesus Christ returns. It says that in that day, God's going to give them strength. All the nations will come against them. And God's going to pour out, as it says here, the spirit of grace and supplication. They're finally going to realize it's not them, it's God. They need to trust in God. They're also going to realize that the one who they pierced, the Messiah, Jesus Christ is the one who is the Messiah. Many Jews today, they go, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's our brother in Israel right now. One of the peoples that he goes to is Orthodox Jews, those that believe the Old Testament. But they say, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. And he's trying to show them, yes, he is. And Jesus is coming back and you need to trust in him now. Well, the Bible says there will be a time when they do. And that will be at his return. And God will pour out his Spirit upon them. He will give them grace. And this is the blessing that is promised way back there to Abram. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, right now, what are we in all of this? I know I've kind of gone on a bit with all this, but what do we pray for right now? Well, we have been told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But we understand that peace will only come when the Prince of Peace comes. And so right now, we shouldn't be praying who's going to win the war and do this. No, we should be praying, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we understand, yes, well, there's an understanding that Israel has a right to exist there. God's got a plan for Israel. God also has a plan for everyone. He's not willing that any should perish. And so his heart is also not only to Israel, his heart is towards the Gazans as well. Dare I say that even his heart is towards those wicked people in Hamas who, if they would repent and trust in Christ, they could be saved. Could that happen? Well, it could. Would it? Well, that's up to them and we pray that they would hear and understand the gospel. You think about some of the wicked things that they did on October 7th, and you just have to think, some of them, would their conscience not be pricked by what they did when they gone back and think of it? Now, some of them maybe are just blinded by Satan, but I believe even God wants to see people from Hamas saved if they could be, they need to trust in him. But certainly there's people suffering in this. We can pray for relief from the suffering and pray that God would comfort them. That's how we should pray. And just finally, at the end of Zechariah, and this is very interesting, I noticed this, is that it says at the very end, this is the blessing of all. It said, in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When Jesus Christ comes back, when he sets up his millennial kingdom, when that land of Israel is extended from the Nile right through to the Euphrates, through those areas that are there, and this land is glorious, and Jesus Christ is reigning, and he's reigning from Jerusalem, and he's reigning physically on this earth. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone is left of all the nations which came up to Jerusalem, even shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And if you read on, it says, they need to come up and they need to keep this Feast of Tabernacles. And in fact, if they don't come up, they're not getting any rain. God's going to, he's going to punish these nations if they don't come up. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is also talking about the Feast of Ingathering. It's that bringing in, it's that gathering. It's recognizing that God is the one that provided for them in the wilderness. It's also recognizing that. Now, the reason I mention that is this whole thing that just went on started when? The Feast of Tabernacles. I don't believe that's a mistake. I believe God's going to use that for them to realize that there will be an ingathering. There will be an ingathering of Jew and Gentile. There will be an ingathering to him, and even right now that may be beginning. There's many people in Israel right now. They were fighting over a lot of political things. They're very united right now against Hamas, but many of them are starting to think about spiritual things. As they go into battle, they're praying some of those psalms. They're thinking about God. We just saw the other day a huge thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Jews gathering at the Western Wall to pray for their nation, to pray for the safety of their people, but ultimately to cry out to God. They're the people that we're going to see that are going to be saved, either now or during the tribulation period. And we need to pray for that. You want to pray for anything? Pray that Jews would be saved. Pray that Gentiles would be saved, the Arabs, Palestinians. Pray that the gospel would get out. That's the approach that we need to have for all of this. I know I've covered a lot. I just wanted you to have a bit of perspective on this. And when you look at the scriptures, you understand how it all fits together. I hope this hasn't just baffled you with lots of information. I hope it's maybe given you a little bit to kind of piece together. I know I've probably, like I said, covered quite a bit in this. But just realize everything's going to plan. God is not the author of evil. Don't get me wrong with that. God did not make those Hamas people do that. God is not making all of this suffering, but God will use all of this evil to bring about good. And that good will come when Jesus Christ returns. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today, Lord, in quite a complex subject. But Lord, help us to remember, Lord, that you are indeed in control, that you have a plan for the nation of Israel, that, Lord, that covenant, that plan was brought about way back there with Abram. And, Lord, you will fulfill those things, not only for the nation of Israel, but, Lord, you'll fulfill those things for the world. And your desire, we know, Lord, is that no one would perish, but that all would come to everlasting life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the people of Israel. We pray for the people of Gaza. We even pray for those wicked Hamas terrorists, Lord, that their eyes would be opened to the truth, not to the religion, but, Lord, to their need of a Saviour, and that Saviour is Jesus Christ. And, Lord, may both the Jews look upon him, and may the Gentiles look to him. As you said, look to me, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. That salvation is through Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone here today that's not sure of their salvation, not sure that they would, if they died today, would go into the presence of God. Lord, help them to know that it's simply through faith in Jesus Christ, not by their own righteousness, just like the Jews, as God said to the Jews, not by your righteousness, it's by my grace. And it's by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you'd remind us of these things and help us to be stewards of what you've given us, the gospel. We pray for our brother and his family in Israel. We pray that you'd continue to give him boldness, even one by one, speaking to these different Jewish people. And I know not only Jewish people, he's been speaking to Gentiles as well and people from all different nationalities there in Israel. I pray that you'd empower him. I pray that we would continue to pray for him and others who are doing this task. And I pray that you would be glorified in all of this. May you bring about these things in your way and your time, in Jesus' name. Amen.